Titus chapter 1, if you will, please, or Titus chapter 2, I'm sorry, if you will, please. Titus chapter 2. We'll pick up looking at our subject that relates to the inner workings of a church and how a church needs to operate and ought to operate, its atmosphere, what you bring to the church as you seek to honor the Lord. And we've looked at, in the first couple of verses, the subject of the older men, then the older women, then the younger women, and we've seen what is being called, what their call is. And then we're going to look today at the younger men, at Titus himself, and then also those who are the slaves. And I think what we're going to find as we look at our text of Scripture is that for the sake of the testimony of Christ, doctrine becomes deed. For the sake of the testimony of Christ, doctrine becomes deed. And that is very important. We cannot have doctrine which is separated from deed, or our Christianity means nothing. It's that whole idea of faith and works. How do they relate? You trust Christ, you will behave a certain way. But behaving a certain way doesn't make you have faith. Deed doesn't make you a good Christian. But doctrine, the body of belief, what you know and believe, ought to transform your life. And so that is what we're going to find today. It begins with the young men. Listen closely, young men, as to what your instruction will be, because you're going to grow into an older man, and you have to be prepared to be that leader that we found at the beginning of the chapter. And the same thing is true of Titus, who communicates because he's an example of what younger men are to do and how they are to incorporate into their lives biblical truth. It's going to sound like what pastors are called to do, but pastors aren't called to do much more than what the average church member is supposed to do. We're to live with doctrine translated into deed, activity, and that adorns the gospel. So as we turn to our text, let's start reading at verse 1 once again, and we'll read down to verse 10. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine having integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Our three items that we'd like to communicate today, Lord willing, are these. Adopt doctrine. We find that with the young people, the young men especially. Adopt doctrine. In other words, you've got to embrace it, and that's part of what is goes into the admonition to them. To Titus, we hear this. Augment doctrine. Not just adopt it, but be also augmenting it with your example, with what you do. John Calvin said that example draws where precept fails. And so it's a very simple concept that's being communicated. You've got example drawing where precept fails. And you know how that works. If a dad says, do as I say, not as I do, how much effect is he going to have on his children for good? It's going to be bad. It's not going to be good effect. Example draws where precept fails. So augment doctrine. And then finally, we'll see with the in the area of the slaves who have their instructions given, adorn doctrine. In other words, doctrine's got to be lived. It becomes deeds, and what you do adorns the doctrine. So adopt it, augment it, and adorn it with what you do. And I think as we look at our text of Scripture today, you'll see how it explains how a church is to be and how it is to operate. We have seen with the older men that similar things is being said to the younger ones. First of all, to them, that the old men be sober. We find the same thing being said to the women in what they do and in their reverence, that similar concept. And we find with the younger women that they have a similar call. And so in verse 6, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Interestingly enough, he only says one thing to the young men. because it is God's call to young men. It's not like they're getting off the hook. It really means that they have more than enough to learn how to gain self-control, to be sober, to be level-headed in their thinking. And so that is their call. Interestingly for you, I'm sure, as a teen, if you're a young person, you may be asking yourself the question, what is the purpose of my life? What am I here to do? What am I to accomplish? You may have other questions too, like what am I supposed to be? What am I supposed to have as a job? How do I get there from here to there? What am I supposed? Who am I supposed to meet? How am I supposed to be in my life? But this passage of Scripture answers a simple question of how am I supposed to be? What am I supposed to be in my future by how I prepare myself today? What's the purpose of my life? And for young men, there is a purpose that God gives you. There's a task, and it's a big one. It's a monumental task to be exhorted to sober-mindedness. And we'll start taking that apart in a minute. But we want to at least challenge you young people. There is a task that you need to have and that at hand, and that is to gain self-control. Perhaps from an adult's point of view, as you look at this text of Scripture, you might say, what is my job at work? How do I survive at work? What kind of attitude do I need to have? How do I go about the tough times at work? Well, our text of Scripture helps answer that question. It at least gives you some clues as to how it works. As a church member, you may be asking, how can I have a positive impact on anybody else? And our text of Scripture explains this as we go to it. It's very practical. It's got some very sound applications for us. Verse 6, we start with adopt doctrine. Likewise, exhort. He starts off with the word urge, to exhort, to admonish. He says to the young women, they're to be admonished, or actually admonished to be teaching. They're to be hearing the teaching from the older women. And so there's a living example as they observe how older women have raised their kids, as they observe how to keep at home, as they observe how to organize their family. It's something that is caught and taught by those who are the older women in the church. With the younger men, they have to not just be caught and taught, but they have to be urged. Now, there's some of us who are very slow at learning how to become a man. And if you look at the world around you and you kind of just let manliness be explained by what you observe on TV, you're going to lose out. That is not manliness. I had an interesting short conversation with Brian while he was home, and I asked him, I said, let me ask you, these last 4 years, 3 years particularly, has your definition of manliness changed? He said, yeah, Dad. Why do you think that is? Well, he has seen how some people who are old enough to be men aren't, and he has seen how young people who have thought they are men are not. And he's also begun to observe that there is something about being a man that's got something to do with the fabric of who you are. In order to be forced to create or weave that fabric by God's grace, you have to be admonished and admonishable. So the word urge is specifically placed there. Paul says, urge the young men, and I mean make it crucial. Encourage them that there is work to be done to become a man. And it doesn't just happen because of chronology or age or another birthday. It doesn't just happen because you're observing and kind of in neutral going through life. And yeah, I got my driver's license now, and I'm going to be able, and I vote now, and I'm able to whatever, become a man because I'm 21. Really? It's not manliness. Urge the young men. Urge them, admonish them, challenge them, give them a goal. It's an imperative in the Scriptures. It is something that is a personal and moral responsibility. We need men. Where do they come from? They come from teenagers and older who say, I will be a man, and then take that task in hand. Urge them to become sober-minded. It is a choice that they must have. And I'll tell you, young people, it will not happen because mom and dad badger you. It will not happen because dad is simply an example. It will not happen simply because you come to church because you're forced to. It happens because you choose it by God's grace. It's a work of God on your heart. It's something that He will form. In the Old Testament, there's an interesting illustration of the potter. Back in the book of Jeremiah, And so Jeremiah goes to the potter's house, and he's watching the potter. And as the potter picks up the clay and he begins to form it into a bowl or into some kind of a pot, something the potter has in mind, just like God does with us, he's taking this lump of clay that we are and he begins to form us. And what Jeremiah says, you know, there's something happens to that clay. Could be an imperfection, could be a little lump in there that didn't get moved where it needs to be or broken up, but something happens to that clay and the potter needs to stop and fix it. There's a work of God upon your heart, young men, that needs to be, as he terms it here, sober-minded. Somebody who says, you know, there are some serious issues in life. And as God begins to form you, there's going to be those times where there's little imperfections, things that catch in his fingers that need to be worked out, things that need to be formed. And you know what the beauty of it is, as you let God form you, his imprint is on you. That is part of the process of what is being said in this very short admonition. Exhort the young men, urge them, admonish them that they become men, that they become sober-minded. And that idea of sobriety here does seem to have in with it the context of somebody who's thinking and thoughtful. He's not under the influence of something else. However, it's a word that is related to self-restraint, cultivating balance. Young people don't have much balance in their life. They try this, they try that, they have all kinds of urges, and they have all kinds of things that come over them, and they do what seems right, and they say what seems right to them at the moment in their own immaturity. And how often do you find that they feel awkward? Where do you think that awkwardness comes from, young people? It's because you're untested, and because you're not so sober-minded in your thinking. It's a balance, becoming balanced. It's the idea of somebody who brings self-restraint to his daily life. It isn't easy, and it's not fun. It's not something that just comes naturally. It's something that has to be admonished. Leave a young person to himself, and what does it become? A terror to everybody around him. It becomes unbridled. He becomes somebody who, in his youthfulness and is experiencing the strength of his own muscles and his own size, becomes somebody who's unruly. And this is God's admonition in a local church for young men to be and act the part of the man they're supposed to become. When I was a kid in high school, it was a Christian school that I went to at the time. They developed a preacher boy program. And in that preacher boy program, my senior year, we were required to wear a suit and tie every day to class. And so all day long, we're supposed to be wearing the suit and tie, and we would go out and purchase stuff for the youth activity coming up, or we'd be involved in helping organize it, and it was a great experience for me. But I will never forget, as a young teenager, going into a store to purchase something and hearing for one of the first times in my life somebody say, "Sir." I was 17. "Sir?" Well, I was dressed the part. It's not because I was necessarily acting the part, but I thought that sounded pretty good. That wasn't a bad thing to be recognized, somebody who is being a little different than all the rest of the kids in my age group. There's nothing wrong with playing the part and acting the part of a man. It takes some self-control. And it's not always easy and not always fun. But it is pretty cool when other people recognize that there's something about manliness in you. Interestingly, in our passage, it's reflecting the culture of a local church. So we see the older men being a certain way and acting a certain way and providing that sense of gravity to a local church, that sense of direction. The older women providing what they're able to do and ministering to the younger women and helping in that whole realm of family life in the world that is a part of encouraging and being successful in raising a family and ministering to others and adorning that gospel of Christ. Younger women learning the ropes of being a mom, learning the ropes of being a wife, learning the ropes of being someone who can encourage others. And it comes to the young men. Urge them. Why? Because people walk in a church and they look about and they look at the young people. Now, you know, us who are older, we're not too nice to look at. We're not beautiful anymore. And so people aren't going to be looking at the pastor or some of us older ones and saying, "Wow, you know, they're just all handsome up there. That church are beautiful." But they will look to the young people. And do you know what? Your youth, your youthfulness and this self-control that is being talked about here is what becomes attractive to a local church. It becomes attractive to those who come and consider joining a church or consider being a part of a church because they see a sense of discipline or a sense of backbone, a sense of godliness. They'll look at you. You will be observable, and you are observable. If you make a disaster of your life, everybody will know. If you stand for Christ, I guarantee you everybody will know. You may not think it. They may not tell you that. But standing for Christ adorns the gospel. So adopt doctrine in your life. It's not easy, but it is the task at hand. Exhort the young men to be sober-minded, to adopt the gospel and doctrine of the truth. For the sake of the testimony of Christ, doctrine becomes deed, and it becomes lived on your face and in your life and in everything you do. Young people, what's your purpose? To learn how to walk with Christ. Why? Because you are an example. You are observed, and you do have an effect on others. That same senior year in my experience, I remember having study halls, and I guess kids don't have study halls today. Some of us older folks remember study halls. And, you know, a study hall was kind of awful, except because you're supposed to study. A lot of times it's in the library or somewhere, and you're supposed to be quiet. But my senior year, I was able to also help out in the kindergarten and the first grade. And I kind of went because I had a pass, you know, they would let me go as a senior. So I'd go down into the kindergarten area, and I'd help the teacher and be involved with the little kids and work with them and do little things. And it was just a lot of fun. I remember in my little yearbook, the kindergarten teacher wrote a note. Thank you for adding some class to our kindergarten. You know, it's kind of cool to have that perspective, because a kid, as you get older, teens or young men, guess what? There are people looking up to you. There are youngsters who will look up to you, and they'll think it's pretty cool that somebody who's big and strong and handsome is somebody who takes an interest in their life. What's it take to take an interest in somebody else's life? Discipline and self-control. Providing an example, something worthwhile following. And so this is a wonderful admonition and makes perfect sense for a local church to have men who are called and admonished and urged to have a sense of self-control and self-perspective of what God has designed for their life. Restrain in life so that God can form you and mold you and use you for His glory, so that you in turn can become what we read at the beginning of this section, verse 2, that the older men might be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in their faith, sound in their love, sound in their patience. That sense of gravity, where does it come from? Does it happen by osmosis? No, it happens by choice. What would God have you be? Second of all, augment the doctrine. And we find this in verses 7 and 8 as it reflects upon Titus and his role. Verse 7, in all things showing yourself, Titus, to be a pattern of good works. Titus apparently was a younger man as well. In his youthfulness, he was an example to the young men around him as well as to the entire church. So he says, in all things show yourself to be a pattern of good works. There's that reflexive terminology in the English language. Show yourself. In other words, there's a purpose to who you are inside, so that what you do thoughtfully is to be displayed to others. Show yourself. Do so in such a way that others will observe, to be a pattern of good works. The word pattern is something meaning to come alongside or to remain alongside of something. If you go to Monticello, to Thomas Jefferson's house, you will see a little desk there with his writing instrument. And he had set it up so that as he wrote with one pen, there was a little set of spaghetti boards, I'd kind of think of it, you know, these boards that went out, and another pen was repeated what he wrote. So that as he wrote here with his quill pen, there was another quill pen that would be writing on a separate thing, and instead of having, like we would today, a copy machine, he would make a second copy so he could keep a copy for himself of what he was writing to someone. Quite ingenious. I was given years ago something similar. It's kind of went with a drafting table, I believe. But you could adjust what you were drawing with this little board so that you could draw it smaller or bigger, depending on where you tightened this little board to get these boards together. And as you drew, you could put a pen in the other side, and as you drew, it would make a smaller copy or a bigger copy, and it was just really a cool little thing. Putting yourself alongside as a pattern. This is what led to Calvin's statement, that the example that you live, the example that you bring, will draw where precept may not. We are teachers, in many ways, men. We're to teach. But we're also to live in such a way by example that that example will draw where my admonition, my words will not. Live so that you bring yourself alongside someone else and live that pattern. It's worthwhile being followed. This is being an exemplar, someone who becomes that first pattern of what others should be. A pattern of what? Of good works, of noble works. These are things that are good choices, things that are higher choices, things that are of greater value. Noble works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech. I think it's interesting that he makes something of a distinction between the actions and then the more specific doctrine itself. It's good to know when to joke and when not to joke. There's a time for levity, time for a lot of fun. And everybody who's a believer ought to know what is good to have fun about. But there's also a time to be serious. And that word doctrine carries with it that sense of seriousness, of sobriety, of gravity, because it really is the stuff of life. Truth that God gives is serious business. It's a serious matter. And what he says here is, make sure that in your life, as you're a pattern of doing good things, make sure that you guard jealously what you teach with your mouth. Doctrine. May it be, or make it be, with these types of terms, with integrity. With integrity. Integrity is a hard, hard thing to learn, isn't it? Integrity is something to be jealously guarded. Integrity is God sees my heart. Because God sees my heart, I have to be, from the inside out, seamless. Because God sees the heart. He doesn't just see the actions. He doesn't just see the things we do. He doesn't just see the words we say. That's what the rest of the world sees. But God sees my heart. He weighs it. He values it. And though you, on the outside you might be conforming, young people, young men, on the inside, your heart might be rotten to the core, and God knows it. And so he says, if you are one who holds the truth, if you claim as a member of Hanover Baptist Church that you're walking with God, you're one who is claiming that you hold the truth, then integrity is key. Integrity is important. And when it comes to the truth itself, guard it jealously by an integrity of life. Speak, showing integrity. Reverence is another term here. That means gravity, a sense of value, a sense of sobriety, a sense of seriousness about the matter. With young people, not much is serious, is it? You know, you start off as a youngster, everything's funny. You know, everything's either funny or it's a tragedy. That's what seems to happen with young people. As you get older, you try to make everything funny. So you end up as a teenager, a teenage boy, you're just here to have fun. Well, you know what? God calls us to know the difference between just having fun, which has its place, and knowing that there are serious matters in life. Reverence with doctrine. Are you serious about your business of being a testimony for Christ in school, in your neighborhood, with your family, with your unsaved relatives? Are you serious about that? Do you realize the gravity, the truth is who Jesus Christ is, and without him, your relatives are lost? It's a serious matter. So he says in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and then incorruptibility. You can't be bought. Nobody can fool you into being bought. These are very high-sounding words, and yet they are the call to every believer. Every believer is to augment the doctrine with activity and action so that as people observe you, they know you know the difference between integrity and the lack of it. They know you know the difference between reverence and the lack of it. And they know you know the difference between incorruptibility and the lack of it. Can you be bought? Teenagers, can you be bought? Some have said that every man has his price. Is that true? Not for a believer. God bought you. He already was there and bought you. You have no price. He bought you. And so that means you cannot be bought if you're truly acting for Christ and acting upon the faith that you hold. You should not be bought. You should be obeying the Lord. So doctrine is key, and doctrine turns into deeds. And those deeds become your reputation and who you are and what you're known for. How are you behaving? What's going on in your heart? What does God see? Does he see that there's integrity in your heart? He talks about Job in the Old Testament. Talks about the integrity with which Job endured those persecutions, those trials from Satan. He looked at that integrity of the heart. God weighed that. God observed it, and God honors integrity. Believers, we need to as well. So he says, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned. There will be people who will condemn it anyway. But he says it cannot be proven to be wrong. It cannot be condemned. And here's the reason, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. That opponent word means to oppose or stand opposite. When Christ was on the cross, according to the book of Mark, he was on the cross, and opposite to him was the centurion, standing there facing him. Opposite, opposition. Paul talks about being in a ship and the wind was against or in opposition to the ship. You know what that's like, to be in the midst of a tide that's pulling you one direction and you're trying to head another direction. When the disciples were trying to row all night, the wind was against them. And so the ship didn't get any further than they thought they had after rowing all night long, because the wind was opposing them. The terminology here is both a simple opposition, somebody who's just simply standing in front of you, all the way to the tide is against you, and you're the only one, the one sole voice of reason, the one sole one standing for Christ. He says, what is the reason for doctrine becoming deeds? The reason is so that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. He may not like what you say. He may not like what you stand for. But the key is live in such a way that any opposition cannot point you out and say you are wrong. Cannot point at you and say your life belies what you say. So the opponent cannot say you have no integrity or reverence or incorruptibility. Your speech is not sound. Learn, study the truth, so that when you speak, there may be an ashamedness in the part of the person who is opposing you. In other words, their own face opposes itself. That's a word that means to blush. Did you ever get into a situation where you're embarrassed and so you blush and your face just flushes red? You can't stop it, can you? You can't make that change. It just happens. It just washes over you. You get this flushed feeling. Face turns red and everybody sees it and you just feel embarrassed and your head drops. Your eyes drop. You avert your gaze because you become embarrassed. It's the word to oppose yourself. It means to be in opposition to yourself. And so what he's saying here is, though someone might disagree with you and doesn't like what you say, they are shame-faced in the sense that they can't hold themselves up as better than you. They're shamefaced because they look at you and see that there is integrity of heart there. There's a character there that cannot be bought. There's a character there that believes what he says, and his life resembles it, what he says. Very important in the atmosphere of a local church and for believers to live in such a way. Well, we've seen adopt the doctrine, augment the doctrine with what we do, that our example draws where precept may not, where it may fail. Let me take you to the third thing, adorning doctrine, verses 9 and 10. And remember this as we talk about slaves. This is what the word bondservant means. At least one third of the Roman Empire were slaves. So God doesn't make a distinction in this passage like he does back in 1 Timothy 6, whether your slave owner, your owner is saved or not. This is regardless. You have a position. And in the local church, if the whole society was one third slaves, then you can assume at least believers in the local church, there was one-third slaves. It may have been more, because God often tends to save early and many among those who are in that lower class or in that kind of a circumstance. And he always says this. He takes the weak things to confound the strong, takes the simple things to confound the wise, he tells us. And so you don't, lest you pat yourself in the back and say, well, I'm a church member. Well, God chose you not because of what he could get out of you, but because of what he was going to do with you. And so it's an interesting thing here to remember that in their day, there were slaves, and probably a good proportion of the church was that. So he says, exhort bondservants, the slaves, to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things. not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now, of course, in our day, we do not have slaves. We're not slaves. However, you may feel you are. Young people, you may think that your parents had you because they wanted a convenient slave that they didn't have to pay to do the work around the house. So you might feel like you're a slave. When you go to work, you might feel like you're a slave because you can be fired. You may feel like you've got jobs you don't want to do, and you've got people you have to deal with that you don't prefer to deal with. Well, can you imagine being a slave in a household where you really didn't respect your master? That you saw all the inner workings and you saw that these people were might have had a lot of money, but they really weren't people you wanted to resemble or even be around. And so they dealt with things that you deal with at work. Helps answer some questions of how do I deal with difficult people at work. Our text tells us this, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters. There is a chain of command that seems to be the focus. And we'll see these three things. Understand the chain of command, understand good business, and understand a good work ethic. That seems to be what we find in our text. Understand the chain of command. Be obedient to your own masters to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. This sense of obedience is a word that is used to describe how a Christian responds to God. We're to obey Him, to listen under, to obey, to seek to do what is for the pleasure of the person who owns you. In other words, it's being, understanding in a chain of command that you have a boss, and that boss has a right to give you an order and tell you what to do. And so you are called to be obedient. Now, does this break the rules that we know are in other texts of Scripture, where if a boss gives his employee an order to do something that's sinful, he must obey the boss? No, because the rest of our text says this, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Doctrine is paramount. God's truth is paramount. And so obedience to something that would be a disobedient to God is not what God's calling us to. However, He is calling us to that attitude of submission, of obeying or getting the job done for the purpose of helping out the boss, the one who's in charge. Bond servants, be obedient to your own masters. He goes on to explain it this way with understanding good business. He says, to do that which is pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering. That pleasing in all things is looking to what would please the one who's the boss. What does he expect? What are the expectations? It may seem unreasonable. It may be a difficult thing to do. But there's an attitude of heart to get the job done well for that person who is in that chain of command above you. Then he says, do not answer back. This is hard. Holding the tongue. Times when you think you know better. Times when you think that you have a better idea. There are things you think you need to say because somebody seems to have such an unbridled ability to say anything they want to. Well, it says, do not answer back. It means do not dispute or undermine. That's hard. Boy, the old nature gets there, doesn't it? Real quick. You just want to undermine. You want to dispute. You want to murmur and complain. You want to have something to say to somebody because you want somebody to listen. But Paul's challenge to Titus, to those who are serving as bondservants, is not to dispute or to undermine. It's also a word that relates to a deliberate disobedience or resistance. You know, I've got to do something, but I'm not going to do it fast. I'm going to find a way of making it difficult because I just don't agree. Do not have deliberate resistance either. There's an attitude of heart, and it sometimes takes getting up in the morning and spending time on your knees and asking God for grace today to help you through that day. It may sometimes take a little bit of grace from God to give you that ability to be able to get over yourself and your own fleshly desires to want to be able to support who you are and make yourself feel better. But it ends up oftentimes becoming the kind of thing when we don't let God work where we thwart the will of the one who's our boss. You could just imagine how a servant would be in those days. Yeah, you know what you need to get done, but I just don't have enough time in the day. You're asking too much of me. What do? A work slowdown. You know, you find other things, other problems. Good business is what God calls us to. Do not talk back in a disputing and undermining way or with deliberate resistance thwarting the will. Understand good business. And then thirdly, we find this. He says that we're not to pilfer. Do not be pilfering, but showing all good fidelity. Pilfering is somebody who takes. In their day, it was very common for the household slaves and servants to take more than what was their due. It was just, they were living there. They're living in the house, and they assumed it was theirs, as well as their master's. And it was often a challenge. And so it can be to an employee to remember that there are certain things that are yours and certain things are not. It's easy for us to lose sight of that. Why does God care? Why does God care about how careful we are with our boss's things, or with the company's things, or with someone else's things? It's because of this, showing all good fidelity, trustworthiness, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. How do you adorn things? Well, it's to put things that are flashy upon them, whether it's adorning with jewelry or adorning your hair and combing it a certain way or setting it up a certain way. Adorn yourself with certain types of clothes. Adorn your car with certain things that make it flashy or good. Wash it and wax it. We adorn with things that polish. They give off that sense of care has been taken. So the doctrine of God should translate into deeds, and by our life we adorn His doctrine, His truth. His truth is unchanging. His truth does not need to be polished. But our lives are what the world sees, and you become an adorning add-on to the doctrine by what you do. Our text of Scripture has talked to the church about men and women, older and youth. It's talked about where we're headed. It's talked about the attitude we're to have in a local church. It's going to move into the idea of why all this comes, because the grace of God does teach us some things. The grace of God is at work in our lives. But before we get to that, remember we are to look different than the world in which we live. Young people, what's your purpose? Your purpose is to grow in grace. Your purpose is to stand in truth and to get that sense of self-control. Those of us who teach, as well as the whole church body, we are to take the Word of God with integrity, with reverence, with incorruptibility, not have a price to be bought, and we're to stand firm in the truth regardless of the pressures and the opposition that's out there. And finally, as an employee, as someone who might feel like a slave in our own household, how are we to act? We're to act in such a way that we're trustworthy. Not only can other people trust us, but can God trust you? What does God see? What does He require of us? I want to give you a few moments to talk with the Lord in prayer in the quietness of your heart. I would encourage you to worship Him. As you worship, maybe there is a difficult coworker that you have to ask God for grace to know how to handle. Maybe you're struggling with parents that just seem to have rules that you just can't stand, and you're quietly rebelling. On the outside, everything's fine, but God sees the integrity of heart. Do you have some work to do with God today? Let's bow. Let's worship the Lord. Father, I pray for humility of heart, that we would recognize that we're not perfect or complete, that we have much to learn. And Father, as we mature in grace, I pray that You'll grip our hearts with a joy in being obedient to You. Whether you're working in a teenager's heart today or working in any one of our hearts as we have to deal with employers or with family circumstances, or maybe within a local church, maybe there's something that is a struggle within. Father, maybe there has been a time where we've been bought and we have become corrupted. I pray, Father, by Your grace, You'd wash us and cleanse us, and that by Your Spirit's work, You would implant the fruit of the Spirit in our lives so that we might demonstrate temperance, self-control, that joy of heart. Father, help us to see that You have saved us from self and from sin and given us a task that is a wonderful and mighty task, one that will last until You bring us into eternity. Help us to yield, Father, to Your control of our lives, and to yield the control of our lives into Your hands. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.